Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your psalm books and turn to song number two. Song number two in your psalm books. We'll sing Glory to His Name. And if you would stand, we'll sing song number two.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where from cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank You, God, for a beautiful Wednesday night that we get to gather in Your house and to hear Your word preached. I pray, Lord, now that You would just be honored and glorified out of everything we say and do. Be with our pastor. We love You. For it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your song books and turn to song number 11. Song number 11 in your song books. We'll sing, He Died for Me. Song number 11.
I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed His languid eyes on me as near His cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think He died for me. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with His death, though not a word He spoke. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is thrilled to think He died for me. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled, and helped to nail him there. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think he died for me. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think he died for me. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. Oh, can it be upon the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think he died for me.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and all God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. That's a Bible verse, and it is true. And any preacher that would say that that's false should not be a preacher. So that isn't my sermon, but this needs to be said. So as far as announcements go, we have all our service time should be normal this week. So coming up this Sunday, we'll have our morning service. We'll have our afternoon service. And our soul winning time in between. It is Father's Day. And so I think we're going to have something for the fathers, right? Maybe. We can't promise Duluth all the time, but so everything should be normal. Soul winning time at 1 p.m. We have the regional times on the list there, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday. And so, upcoming events, as far as the prayer, we have prayer meetings. So we have the end of the month prayer meeting on June 30th. And then July 2nd, Pastor Anderson is going to be coming in and preaching for us. And so be in your places for that. That should be an exciting Sunday there. And then, but the women's prayer meeting, so the men's prayer meeting and women's prayer meeting are happening right after one another. So Friday, Saturday, and then don't forget about that on Sunday. We are tentatively planning to do fireworks this year. And it's going to be the Friday after the 4th. So what would that be? 5th, 6th, 7th? 7th? 4th is on a Tuesday, right? So I think it would be the 7th. So it's all because I want to be here for it. So, or we do it, you know, the Friday before or something. But actually, we could do that. We could. I'd just be really tired. Anyway, we're going to talk about it, but we are tentatively planning on doing that, and so kids, you might want to bring your earplugs. I'm just forewarning you, because I already know one thing that Brother Joseph had, I might want earplugs. I might be holding my ears, so that'll be coming up. We have the Soul Winning Marathon in Indianapolis before that, though, so the 24th. We're going out to Indianapolis, Indiana, and so I just made a video giving the details as far as the conference or the conference room that is being rent out in a Courtyard Marriott there in Indianapolis, and so we're going to have breakfast stuff and all that stuff there. But if you're here at our church and you haven't already stated that you're going, let us know.
because we're going to, obviously, we're wanting to cover the stay and everything so that you can go out Friday and then wake up and go soul winning the next day. So so if you can't go to to this event, please pray for it. There's a lot of, I know a lot of people that are wanting to go soul winning that haven't gone before that's going to be coming to this event. And so, but also just, you know, some people that are going soul winning already, it's always a good time to get a kind of a boost in your soul winning. And so just be in prayer for that. Our chapter memory for the month is Malachi chapter 1. So we're going to be memorizing the book of Malachi starting in chapter 1. So be working on that. And don't forget that you can win, you know, we do have Bibles that you can win for memorizing. If you memorize a chapter, we have those the sword drill Bibles, the blue ones. And then if you memorize kind of a smaller, medium-sized book, then you can get a calfskin Bible. And then there's two. If you do two, then we have, like, the goatskin Bible. And so anyway, so don't forget about that as far as rewards there for memorizing. And then Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall is our memory verse for the week. And then be in prayer for all the ladies on the pregnancy list, Tiara, Amanda, Jennifer, and Alyssa. Be in prayer for all these. And I think that's about all I have for announcements that I can think about. Brother Charles is going to be, we rescheduled the Philadelphia Soul Winning Marathon to July 15th. So I just made a video, and who knows with the internet here if that ever got uploaded yet. So eventually that's going to get up there. But basically we have that one that's now going to be coming up in the mid-July. So don't forget about that. And offering boxes in the back there if you want to give a tithe of the offering. The mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. I forgot who is reading. So Brother David's going to be reading Luke chapter 16. We'll be continuing our study through the book of Luke tonight after we do one more song.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song number 39. Song number 39 in your songbooks. We'll sing How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. Song number 39.
We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he hath given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. In heaven no drooping nor pining, no wishing for where to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. Pure waters of life there are flowing, and all who will drink may be free. Rare jewels of splendor are glowing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing up there by the beautiful sea. sweet chords from their gold harps are ringing. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair haven of rest for the weary. How beautiful heaven must be.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 16. Luke chapter number 16. And your Bibles, will have Brother David read that for us.
Luke 16, if you found your place, say amen. And the Bible reads, And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their homes, into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. And then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write fourscore. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at the gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back to your house, and for the equal pass with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Luke chapter 16, and this is the passage where, or the chapter where you had that famous story of the rich man and Lazarus, but there's actually other stories in here. There's actually two rich men stories. The chapter actually starts off with a different rich man, that has a steward, and this is kind of the story you would probably call the unjust steward story. So the chapter starts off with that. In verse 1, it says, And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. So basically, this the rich man is hearing that the steward is basically wasting all of his goods. A steward is basically someone that has it's kind of like how Joseph was over Potiphar's house, right? And then how Joseph was over Pharaoh's house. And the fact that basically he was in charge of everything that was that his Lord's stuff, if you will, right? And he's the one that's basically supposed to be making sure that everything's spent right, that you're not wasting money, and basically the steward's dropping the ball. And so, notice here in verse 3, it says, "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed.'" So basically the steward realizes, hey, I'm going to lose my job. What am I going to do? Right? Now, I want you to think about this. This guy's like, I cannot dig. And the question that I would ask is why? Right? It's this idea of like, I can't do manual labor. And to beg, I'd be ashamed. It's like, well, why don't you just do the manual labor, you know? Like, obviously, you shouldn't be a panhandler and just out there begging for bread when you can work. But it's this idea that they're above that type of work, right? They're above that kind of blue-collar type of work and everything else. And so he's just like, I can't do that. And so notice what he does here. It says in verse 4, it says, "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Now, it's kind of interesting because the "they" is coming before, like that pronoun, you know, like basically it's, we don't have an antecedent, you know, as far as like, who are we talking about? Who's the "they"? But then it talks about who that is at right after this. So basically, he's resolved what to do, that when he's put out of the stewardship, basically he has something to fall back on, right? And so they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. So here's who the "they" is, right? It's the debtors of his Lord. And so he calls them together and says, "And said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. So what he's doing here, which is actually very, very smart, okay? Now, obviously, he's going to be commended for this, is that let's say people owe you money, okay? And you're better off getting some of that money than none of it, okay? This is like a business practice, right? Is the idea like someone's not paying their bills, be like, hey, listen. Notice that he says quickly. He's like, how much do you owe? Right? The first one he says, he owes 100 measures of oil. He says, take thy bill quickly, right? It's kind of like, this is a short time offer right here. You know, it's kind of like the sales pitch, like short time offer, write down 50, pay your bill and you're done, right? The debt's paid. It's like 50% off. And then obviously it was, you know, 20% off on the other person. He didn't get it such a good deal, right? It was 80. And, you know, maybe wheat is just like more value. I don't know. It's like oil, you know, give me half of what that is. But wheat, on the other hand, not so much. But the idea here is that this is a very wise business practice. Obviously, you don't do that for everybody that's like paying your bills. You don't just give them discounts for no reason. But if someone's not paying their bill, an incentive is to give them like, hey, if you pay it off right now, you know, then you get like 20% off or whatever. I do this with my medical bills. For whatever reason, if you call in, if you pay the bill and you just pay it up front, you just pay your bills on time like you're supposed to, and I pay it on time. Don't get me wrong. It's not like I'm like deficient on my bills, but for some reason, when you call in, they're like, yeah, you actually get 20% off. So I'm like, well, that's what I'm doing. So anytime I have medical bills, I'm just like, I'm calling in because you get a discount. Because, like, I'll pay it off right now. They're like, and it will differ on how much it is. And so I just let those, you know, when you have a kid, those bills are higher. When, you know, delivery and all these different things that that are there. And so it's a good incentive, right, you know, to pay it off. Now, I was going to pay it anyway, but at the same time, you know, you can think about how they're doing that so that people will be like, oh, okay, I'll get this you know, amount off. Let's pay this thing off, right? And so it's very wise, because you're better getting something than nothing. And even if it's a little less than what they were supposed to pay you, okay? It also gets a good relationship between you and that client, okay? Because, you know, outside of medical bills, which, you know, are necessities, right? But if you were to work, if you owed something to somebody and this company's just like, hey, you paid off right now, half off, you know what that person's going to be doing? They'll be like, hey, I'm going to go shop at that place again. So you can understand that the next verse here, it says in verse 8, it says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. So now the unjust steward isn't doing this to basically help out his Lord. He's doing this to get on the good side of the debtors, right? Because the debtors, when he gets thrown out of the stewardship, they're going to be like, hey, he gave me a deal, you know. We're going to help him out. It's kind of like that you scratch my back, I scratch yours type of mentality. And, you know, the rich man, just he saw that. One, he's getting his debt paid off, right? And so he's wise in that matter. But then he's also, like, setting himself up to basically be taken care of once he gets thrown out of the stewardship. If only he would have used that wisdom beforehand, before he was thrown out of the stewardship, right? But notice what it says here. It says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, everlasting there would be more so, because we're obviously talking about here on this earth, and we know that everything's going to be burned up. But everlasting would be more like perpetual, right? If you think about like a perpetual, like if you had a perpetual lease or an everlasting lease or something like that, it's kind of like, well, until the world is completely done, you know what I mean? But the idea there is that he's wanting them to receive them into their houses. And the lesson here is to basically make friends with those and, you know, basically have a good report of them that are without. You know, one of the qualifications of a pastor is that you have good report of them that are without. You're not just like, listen, and I'm going to be getting into the fact that, you know, we're not to be loved of this world. But listen, that doesn't mean that every unsaved person is going to hate us. Okay, actually, I would say most unsaved people don't hate us. So, and, you know, for our stances, they may disagree or whatever, but they don't just like hate our ever-living guts, you know. It's not like that. And if you're in the workforce and you're wise and you help people out and all that, people see that. And, you know, if you fall on hard times, even those people that aren't even saved people will help you out. And so it's obviously something to think about there. And the thing is that the thing that kind of just stuck out to me is, well, one, it says the children of this world, you know, it's basically stating, like, this guy's an unjust steward. He's not a saved person that we're talking about here. And it's basically saying, like, how unsaved people are wiser in this world than saved people. It's kind of like that dichotomy. The thing that I thought that was interesting with that is the fact that it says in their generation. So think about this, that in our generation, the unsaved in general, right, are wiser than those that are saved in this life. As far as, like, we're talking about business. Like, this whole story is dealing with business transactions, right? We're not talking about the wisdom of God. We're talking about the wisdom of this world, you know, as far as, like, getting rich or making money or whatever, right, is that unsaved people by and large. But notice that it says in their generation, because think about this, that if you were to put the unsaved person's wisdom in this world and pit it against the saved person's wisdom in a different generation, it may not be like that. Does that make sense? Like, there's in a generation, in a time period, like we're in right now, in our generation, that it fits for that. But if you think about, I mean, I think about people, like, and people are always just thinking, like, we're getting smarter as we go on. But you look at people like, I mean, that were at least claiming to be Christian, like Sir Isaac Newton. I mean, in the mathematics that he discovered and, like, that he put into play and all that stuff. I mean, Newton's law. And you think about a lot of the great mathematicians, you know, at least claim to be Christian. I'm not saying they were born again, you know, baptized believers, you know, that like believe like we believe. But if you were to pit that generation against today's Christians, I think that there's going to probably be a lot more intellect in that generation when it comes to now. And if you pit that generation of Christians to the generation of unsaved people today, it may not fit, right? So every word is important, and I think that's interesting in the fact that it says in their generation, and the fact that we're talking about right now or in that generation, you know, the unsaved person was in their generation wiser than, you know, the children of light. But when we're talking about wisdom, we're talking about the wisdom after the flesh. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. So just to show you that, and also this is that just because it's using a generality doesn't mean there's the rule, but then there's the exception, right? So it's not to say that, like, every Christian, you know what I mean? Like there's not a Christian out there that's not, like, some high-up intellectual person. And, you know, I'm not saying I know that person. I'm just saying, like, that doesn't mean that can't exist, right? Where you have this, like, quantum physics type of, like, mind that's a Christian. It's not saying that that's not possible, but what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." Does that say, like, no wise men after the flesh? It just says not many wise men after the flesh. And in context, we're talking about wise men that are, like, dealing with philosophy, and, like, you think about the Greeks, they seek after wisdom, and the idea of that kind of fleshly, worldly type of wisdom. And it's basically stating that there's not many of those that end up getting saved. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, obviously, when we're talking about this wisdom of the flesh, we're talking about things that aren't necessarily, like, wisdom of God, right, as far as, like, the Bible's wisdom. And this isn't something to say, well, see, nuts to mathematics, nuts to, you know, like, chemistry and learning anything outside the Bible. No, I think that we should be learning all that stuff, okay? And you should, I mean, listen, maybe you don't like chemistry and you don't want to go down that path. Great. I don't like chemistry either. That wasn't my forte. I liked physics, and obviously I'm an engineer, so that's the route I went, okay? But the idea is that when it comes to the majority of Christians, our wisdom is of God and, you know, godly wisdom, and obviously that's more precious than anything. But if we're in this world, living peaceably with all men and basically being as wise as we can when we're out in secular work and stuff like that, the idea is making friends with people that are maybe not saved, right? Because you can get this mentality of, like, you literally can't be friends with anybody that's not, like, of our fold, right? And I'm not saying they're going to be your best friends, right? But, like, when I say friend, I'm talking about, like, a colleague. Like, you go to work and you work with somebody, right? Like, you don't have to go to work and be like, listen, you're not saved, I can't hang around you. Because the Bible says I can't be unequally yoked with you. I've had questions like that, and I can understand where these questions are coming from. It's like, hey, can I work with an unsaved person because I'm yoked up with them, right? But that's not what that's talking about, okay? Obviously, if you're going out and you're trying to get a wage to pay the bills to feed your family, listen, you're gonna work with all kinds of people, and you'd never be able to work anywhere if that was the criteria. And so good luck just working with people that are conservative and not having like some libtard in the mix, you know, that you got to deal with. So, but then put on top of that, be like, hey, they need to be saved. They not only need to be saved, they need to be Baptist. They not only need to be Baptist, they need to be Independent Fundamental Baptist. And not only that, they need to be new, because we know that's the best. But the thing is that it needs to be that or I can't work with them. Well, then you're going to be out there digging or begging. I don't know. Like, you're going to have to, but even if you're digging, you're going to be digging with somebody that's not saved or something like that. So the idea is that going to work, and this whole story is talking about work. It's talking about clients. It's talking about making money, all this stuff, is the idea of just obviously being friendly with people, them seeing that you're a nice person and that you're a normal person, right? Because listen, I've had obviously attacks against me for my preaching that have been publicized or like coming after my job. But you know what made that not a big deal really? Is that people have known me for years. They've worked with me for years. And when they see some crazy person like post something that doesn't even live here, you know what they say? They're like, that person's a nutcase. They don't have to agree with my position. But they're just like, what in the world is this person even commenting on here? They don't even live here. And, you know, that type of idea there is that knowing that we're going to have persecution, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but you don't want to shoot yourself in the foot by making enemies with people you don't have to make enemies with, right? And so I believe that's what Jesus is teaching here, is the fact is that, hey, you can be in favor with God and man. Not all men, okay? But you can be in favor with God and man in general. Because you know what? It says that Jesus was in Luke chapter 2. That he was in favor with God and man. Obviously, not everybody favored him. But in a generality, right, the idea there is that people can't really say much against you, right? It's kind of like, that guy's a normal person. He's trying to raise his family. He works hard, you know. And when people start, like, accusing him, you know, they're like, that guy's a racist, a bigot, you know, hateful. And they're going to kind of be like, you know, do you live, like, a separate life? Are you, like, Batman at night or something like that? Like, they're going to be, like, kind of, like, never seen that out of you, you know. And anyway, so what I'm saying here is that I believe this is stating, hey, you know, in this world, it's not that we're just yoking up and being best friends with people that are unsaved, but the idea is that when you're out in the workforce, be friendly. You can hang out with people, you can talk to people, and you can be nice, and, you know, I'm cordial with people that I work with, clients and all that stuff. I mean, I don't necessarily just start throwing down on Bible doctrine with them. But you know what? Sometimes stuff gets brought up and, you know what? Conversations get started. But at the same time, I think that this is a good principle. Obviously, Jesus is teaching it in the fact that something we should take heed of. Now, go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. And it's kind of like this story, it obviously goes into what he states here about the fact that this unjust steward being not faithful over the things that he had, and how we need to be thinking about basically being faithful over the little things so that we'll be put over bigger things, okay? Notice what it says in verse 10. It says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I love how there's this kind of like, hey, don't be covetous though. Don't love money, because mammon here is talking about money. Don't love money. You're not serving money or anything like that. But the idea here is that be faithful over unrighteous mammon, right? You think about the steward is basically his job is to be over the money and over the goods and make sure that everything's dealt out the way it should be. And you think about that in your job, you're kind of doing the same thing, right? You're being hired to produce something. You know, in most cases, that's what you're supposed to be doing, right? Is somehow being productive and some type of job, and being faithful in, you know, your boss's money that they're paying you to do a certain job, right? And the idea here is that if you're not faithful at your job over things that are just kind of temporary and kind of, you know, like in the grand scheme of things, kind of meaningless, but if you're not faithful over that, then why is God going to put you over something that's more important, right? Because you can get this mentality of like, unless it's like eternal value type of stuff, like I'm not going to put all my heart into it. The Bible says, whatsoever that put that hand to, do it heartily unto the Lord, you know? So when it comes to your job, when it comes to work, you know, do it heartily. Even though it's like, you know that, but here's the thing. We're not to love money, but money answereth all things. Meaning that you need money to pay the bills. I need to go out and work so I can provide for my family so that, you know, I'm not worse than an infidel, right? And denying the faith. So think about that with the little things. Think about that even, you know, little things as far as work and like things that you do. Children, you can think about this when it comes to your chores. When you think about like if your parents tell you to do something, you know, being faithful over that. If you want your parents to give you more responsibility, you have to prove yourself with the small things. And as you prove yourself with the small things, then it's like, well, so-and-so has been, like, fantastic with this. I can trust her, I can trust him with this bigger responsibility because I know they're faithful with this. The same thing applies to adults when it comes to, for example, church, right? You think about, being a deacon, you know, obviously, you can obviously be a deacon and that's where you stop with that, right? But a lot of times deacon too is you know, kind of a proving step to going into like being a pastor. And it's kind of like proving yourself through the office of a deacon and the idea that, hey, I'm going to do this work and I'm kind of proving myself. But let's say you're not a deacon and you're a church member, you can basically prove yourself with, you know, being faithful soul winning, being faithful coming to church, being faithful, like, you know, helping out, doing different things. And it can be as something as simple as, you know, like I say simple, but it means a lot. It's like cleaning and, you know, picking up things and helping out, moving stuff, right? When we have an event, you know, like moving chairs and doing stuff and like, and being helpful, like those type of things, they may seem really small. They may seem like the least, but one, they're not, you know, in the grand scheme of things, all those things add up. But that really shows, okay, I can entrust, you know, more responsibility with this person over here because this person is really good about the small things, okay? And, you know, outside of, you know, let's say church authority doing that, how about God? You know, when it comes to the idea of, hey, let's say you want to do something great for God, you want to do great. I mean, sometimes you see like maybe your favorite preacher out there that is like preaching great sermons and like, you know, they're just like, you know, kind of getting, they're well known and they're getting like big venues that they're preaching at or whatever. Not in our movement, but but you could think about it. Some people do have a lot more clout or following to where there's a lot more people hearing the word of God because of that, right? And we're not looking at personalities here. We're just looking at the fact that we want God's word to get out there. We want the truth to get out there, right? And you say, man, I'd love to be used by God like that. Well, you have to start off with the small things. You have to start off not, you're not going to start off at that level, right? And actually, I wouldn't want to start off at that level, you know, as far as there's too many things that you need to learn on the way to that level to be prepared to even be at that level, okay? It's like people that get famous at a really young age, and then they can't handle it, you know? And I think that going from the small things to the medium things to the large things helps prepare you for that position, you know, or wherever you're at. And so something to think about when it comes to the idea of being, you know, faithful over things that are small or that things that you don't think are that big or being faithful over things that aren't even yours, right? I mean, think about it like children. you're being faithful over things that are ultimately your parents' stuff, right? You think, like, you're not going to have that the rest of your life, right? You get married and you move out, right? And then you're going to have your own things, okay? You're going to be taking care of your own house and doing all that stuff. Well, the idea is preparing and taking care of things that aren't yours necessarily, and then you'll be prepared for the things that you do have. And maybe God will bless you even more with things that you have or that you will have in the end. So, you know, something to think about there when it comes to that. And I was just kind of thinking about, I don't know why I was thinking about that, but I was just thinking about when I was a kid. One, things were so much simpler and stress-free. You know, when it was summertime when I was a teenager, the only thing I worried about was how much gas I had to put in my dirt bike to go riding around so that I can come back and go swimming and, like, just have fun the whole summer. And just thinking about that kind of carefree attitude. But even as a kid, knowing that my parents paid for everything, right, the things that they had me use or that they gave me and stuff like that, I try to treat it as if it was mine, right? And granted, there's things that obviously were gifts to me that it's not like when I left it, like, that's mine. You can't take that with you, you know what I mean? But there were just things that obviously when you leave, you're not, like, wanting to take anyway, right? You're just, but you were using that and all that. So anyway, that could be a whole sermon in itself right there. Go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. And then he's going to rebuke the Pharisees here. Because the Pharisees start deriding him, right? So there's a reason why he's going to say something to them. But it says in verse 14, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." So they're all about, like, serving mammon. They want money. You know, they're covetous. And it says in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." I love that verse. I don't know, that verse just, like, when you think about celebrities, when you think about, you can think about things that are highly esteemed, or you can think about people that are highly esteemed. And listen, in this world, those things that are most highly esteemed are abomination with God. I mean, just think about who's most highly esteemed in the world today. I didn't Google it, but you think about, like, these celebrities that are highly esteemed, and they're all a bunch of wicked people that are not people that you'd want your kids to turn out like. I feel sorry. You ever see these, like, these shows, like, I don't know, what is it, The American Idol, is that even still out there or something like that? And these talent shows, and you see these kids get on there, and they'll go, you know, to the end, they'll win or whatever. And all I'm thinking is, like, I feel so bad for that kid because of how that fame and everything is they're gonna end up not getting saved. If they are saved, they're gonna destroy their life. But if they're not saved, it's like that person's gonna end up being reprobate. Like, who knows what's gonna happen to this poor kid? And everybody else is just like, this is great. We love this. You know, this is great. It's like being a celebrity is a curse. And in this world, the celebrities are an abomination with God. Those things that are highly esteemed out there, whether it's sports celebrities or whether it's, movie stars or whatever, you know, these people are not good role models. You're like, well, Chris Pratt says he's a Christian. Chris Pratt is not actually saved. And, you know, I'm not saying that he's reprobate. I would pray that he gets saved, right? I don't know that much about the guy, but at the same time, like, show me a born-again believer that believes that salvation is by grace through faith alone and that you can't lose your salvation. I'll wait. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I'll say this, is that they're not highly esteemed among all their peers. I mean, to be in the business, you have to be a Jew or Catholic or a fag or all three. I don't know. Like, that is the business, okay? And when it comes to, you know, that which is highly esteemed, it's abomination with God. You know, that kind of, it should give you hope that, hey, I may not be a celebrity. I may not be well-known. I may not be highly esteemed in this world, okay? But you know what? At least I'm not an abomination to God. And listen, the Bible says, it talks about being unknown yet well known. And here's the thing, though. In this world, you may not be highly esteemed, but you're highly esteemed to God. And who would you rather be highly esteemed by? Who would you rather love you? Who would you rather have on your side? And you know what? It takes faith, obviously, to know that he's there, he's on your side, that he is for you, and that he is, you know, highly esteeming you. But listen, we have to have that mentality going into this world and not envying what, you know, sinners have and all that stuff. So basically, it goes on here in verse 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. This is, I mean, that verse right there is a huge reason why we're King James Bible only, because we believe that not one tittle of the law has failed and ever had, you know, meaning that we don't have to dig it up and find it later. We have the received text that's been handed down from generation to generation, and I don't care what they dig up, it's not the word of God, because God said that he would preserve his word from this generation forever. But he's stating here that the law was until, and the prophets were until John, which shows you that John was the last of the prophets, if you will, because Jesus is bringing in the New Testament, and Jesus' ministry started pretty much after John, right? So John, as soon as Jesus is starting his ministry, John's going into prison, and obviously he's preaching the gospel. And obviously John was preaching the gospel, and the prophets preached the gospel and all that, but he's making a point of his ministry. When it says here that they justified, it says, ye are those that justify yourselves before men. It's interesting because in Luke chapter 10, if you remember, there was the lawyer. And you can turn there if you want, but in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy might and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself, because he knows that he can't keep it. He's not going to keep that, right? No one keeps that. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God, and no one has kept the law. He even tells them, it's like, he even says, you don't keep the law. But he's trying to justify himself, and then he said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor, right? So he's trying to, like, somehow cop out. This is what every work salvation person does. Say, well, what sin would send me to hell? Right? It's kind of like, well, you know, I don't murder people. I just, you know, I've told a lie before. I've done this or that. And what are they doing? They're trying to justify themselves, aren't they? They're trying to justify that they're not that bad, or they at least do it to a certain extent, or whatever. But the marker is you keep it all, and you don't offend at one point. But you know what? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point is guilty of all. Meaning that it doesn't matter what point you break, you've broken the law and you're a transgressor of the law and you're guilty of sin, and you know the wages of sin is death. So it's interesting because they're trying to justify themselves, and he's stating that they're justifying themselves, and obviously they're trying to justify themselves in keeping the law. Romans chapter 2 hits on this in the fact that he states that thou art a Jew and restest in the law, right? He's basically calling out the Jews saying, you're resting in the law, but it's like, you know, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou shalt not kill. Dost thou not kill? You know, like, he goes down the line, basically kind of giving commandments, saying, well, if you do these things, then you can't rest in the law. None of us can rest in the law, because that by the law there shall no flesh be justified in the sight. No one can hold to the law and say, that's how I'm going to live. But technically, if you did keep the whole law and never offend at one point and you're completely sinless, then why would you go to hell? Why would you die? Because what would be the consequence for being sinless? You know, you can't. The wages of sin is death. Now go to Luke chapter, and I was going to give you some verses on, you know, basically being the idea of that which is highly esteemed is an abomination with God in the fact that the Bible says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. But it says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So what the world would think is a blessing and what's a curse, it's really opposite with God, right? Because people would look at that and be like, well, people hate you, then you know, you must not be doing what's right. People love you, then it must be that you're doing right. But the Bible says, woe unto you if all men shall speak well of you, right? If the world loves you, then there's something wrong, right? And I'm talking in generality, an idea that the Bible says that if you were of the world would love his own. But obviously, because you're not of the world, and he has chosen us out of the world, therefore the world hateth us. And marvel not if the world hates you. So that verse right there, I love that verse. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And that is something that is true as the day is long, and it's something we need to constantly be reminding ourselves about so that we don't get sucked into, like, woe is me, or, you know, everybody wants everybody to like them, and that's kind of inherent in our nature that we don't like when people, like, don't like us or whatever. And, I understand that, but at the same time, I'd rather God like me than men. And just like those Jews in John chapter 12 that believed but wouldn't confess Jesus openly, they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. And we don't want that to be said about us. I mean, I know personally I don't want that to be said, that I'd rather have the praise of men than the praise of God. You're still saved, still a believer. But listen, for all eternity, we're going to be with God, and I personally want God on my side. I personally want the praises of God. I want the blessings of God. And you know what? The Bible's even stating that you can get the blessings of men as well, but not at the price of going against God, right? The idea is, if at all possible, live peaceably with all men, but sometimes it's not. And that's just the way it is. And people that think that, well, no, we can always be peaceful. We can always sing Kumbaya. We can always, have peace. No. There's times where, what hast thou to do with peace? Now, go to Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. And this is one of those verses you're just like, okay. it's just kind of, there's a verse, there's different things that are being brought up. And it's kind of like a segue verse, if you will, because then we're going to get into the rich man and Lazarus, right? Because this whole, from here down, from verse 1, we've been dealing with, basically the unjust steward, being faithful over the small things, and not being covetous. It's kind of like, it's all wrapped into that theme. You want to be faithful over someone else's money, but you don't want to love money, right? You don't want to be covetous over that. And that whole theme is there. But then in verse 18, it says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And this is an unpopular doctrine, but the idea of marriage being until death, and the idea that the remarriage aspect. Now, there is an exception to the rule. But what you have to understand is that you don't want to take the exception and make it the rule, right? So go to Matthew chapter 5 for sake of argument here. And sometimes the Bible does this where it'll just show the rule and doesn't show the exception. I think this isn't necessarily the perfect example of this, but I don't know why this one always pops up to me when I'm reading through the Gospels, but of the idea that no sign shall be given you but the sign of Jonas, and it goes on to say, like, the fact that he'll be in the earth, that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and it goes down the line with Nineveh and all that stuff. But then in Mark, it'll just say, there shall no sign be given this generation. And it just kind of stops there, right? So sometimes that's kind of the rule, isn't it? Like, they're not going to get a sign. And even the sign of the death, burial, and resurrection, guess what? the resurrection was only shown to those who he chose, right? Those that were believers. He didn't show that to the evil and adulterous generation, right? But it's kind of like the only sign you're getting is what Jonah said, right? What happened with Jonah and how obviously the Son of Man is going to do that. And you need to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, right? It's kind of like the idea is like you need to believe the gospel. That's the only sign you're getting. But it's kind of like that exception isn't shown in Mark, which is, you know, this happens sometimes. You know, you'll see that where it'll kind of mention the first part, then it'll leave that off. But Matthew, for example, says in Matthew 5, and this is also in Matthew 19, I think. Don't crucify me if I'm wrong with that. But Matthew 5, verse 31, it says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now, I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on this about the exception, but I'll say this, let's not make the exception the rule, okay? And sometimes it's what people do when it comes to commandments and different things like that. There's like an exception, and then they're just making it the rule. For example, this one's kind of just completely on a different subject. Isaiah preached naked for 3 years. I think it's 3 years or 3 years and 6 months. That's an exception, my friends. And you should praise the Lord for that. So that was an exception because obviously we should be clothed. But obviously there was a reason why he did that. It was kind of like for a sign. Just as much as Ezekiel was, the things he did was a sign, right? Where he's laying on his side for 390 days, right? And then he was eating this bread that was cooked with dung and all this stuff. It's like that's obviously some exceptions to the rule that are being made there. But let's not make that the rule, okay? And so you ever heard the term the exception proves the rule? The idea there is that it proves the rule. It doesn't become the rule, okay? So when it comes to that, and you know, that's another sermon for another day when it comes to the exception. But it really should just be that we're thinking, okay, marriage, you know, for life, and that's it. And then we move on from that, right? But, you know, there is that exception, but, you know, that's another sermon for another day. So now go to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, we get into the rich man and Lazarus. So the rich man and Lazarus. So let's see who we're dealing with first of all here. In verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So and a lot of these times when you see that there was a certain man and all that, and you can think, well, this is a parable. I don't believe this is a parable. And the reason I don't believe this is a parable is the fact that the beggar in the next verse is named. He has a name, okay? And then Abraham's in the story talking too. So it's kind of like, is that all made up? You know what I mean? Like nowhere do you see like people just, where there's a parable and there's like known people. Like Abraham's a known guy, right? I mean, he's a very well-known character in the Bible. For this to be, Six Ways to Sunday, I don't think this is a parable, right? This is an actual story that happens. Now, I'll say this, even if it was a parable, when people try to say, well, you know, when it's talking about hell, you know, it's figurative. It's like, well, what's it figurative for? Riddle me that. Like, what's the spiritual application to this? That there's a place called hell and that people go there? Like, you know, what are you talking, you know, like, what does it represent? But I'll say this is that the fact that a person, that both Lazarus and Abraham are in this story, to me, is just unequivocal. We're talking about a real story that happened. But I'm going to give you my reason why. You say, well, why does he say a certain rich man? Why doesn't he give him a name? I'll give you my reason why I don't believe he's in the story by name. But it says in verse 20, it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So when it comes to this story here, is that it's very clear we're dealing with a rich man and a very poor man, right? We're dealing with someone that's in poverty. Like, he's a beggar, okay? It's interesting because that unjust steward is like, to beg, I am ashamed kind of thing. And then you come down to this story and you have the rich man and this beggar. So you kind of see, you know, what would happen if that guy didn't actually do what he did and all that. But anyway, why is Lazarus named and the rich man not? Well, go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And I'm just going to tell you simply, the reason I believe that Lazarus is named and the rich man is not is because Lazarus is saved and the rich man's not. Now, spoiler alert, you'll figure that out when one goes to heaven and one goes to hell, okay? But notice what it says here in John chapter 10, verse 3. It says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And notice this, he calleth his own sheep by name. He knows your name. And it says, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Go down to verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So, why is Lazarus named? Because he's of his sheep. And he calls him by name. So Jesus is saying his name. And you'll see this sometimes in the Bible where he'll say people's names. And, you know, it's not always the case, but sometimes it's kind of like a clue that that person might be saved, like Nathaniel. He knows Nathaniel's name. He knows Zacchaeus' name. But in this story, I believe it's significant because of this and the fact that he actually is saved. But I want you to think about this verse when it comes to Lazarus. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And, you know, when it comes to when people go to hell, what does Jesus say to those that he cast into outer darkness? Or when it says, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And it says the sheep, it says, I know them by, I call them by name, and my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, right? So that idea of knowing them, knowing their name, calling them by name, is associated to save people. And the reason I believe that rich man isn't brought up because he's in hell and his name is of no consequence now. And at least to us and to the story, because his name will rot. And so that's why I believe the rich man is not named by name. I believe he has a name. You know, he had a name, obviously. But in go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. What we have in this story is a dichotomy of the rich and the poor. Okay? So when you look at these stories, sometimes you'll see in the Bible where there'll be a story that he gives, and it's kind of just representing two kind of extreme groups, if you will, right? Because you have this rich man that's like wearing purple and faring sumptuously every day, right? Then you have this extreme of this beggar over here that literally is just begging for scraps, and he has dogs licking his sores as he's at the gate, right? I mean, you're talking about the two extremes. We're not talking about the people in the middle here. Right? These are two extremes, rich and poor. And what you have to understand here is that by and large, the rich are going to go to hell. And the poor are going to end up getting saved. If they believe, you know, they're way more likely to get saved. So notice, and just some verses to prove that, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 24, it says, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's not that it's inherently sinful to be rich or anything like that, but listen, how hard is it for those that are rich, because they're trusting in their riches, like he gives the reasoning, they're trusting in their riches for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's hard. Okay, I haven't tried shoving a camel through the eye of a needle, but I don't want to try it. Is it possible? I'm sure after a long time it's not going to be alive. when you're done with it. But I guess you could somehow shove every piece of that camel through there eventually. But it just shows you how hard it is. But then it goes to, then you look at like James chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" There's a reason we go to the poor areas when we go to preach the gospel. Does that mean that we're not going to preach the gospel to the rich? No, I mean, we want to preach the gospel to every creature. But you know what that keeps being brought up in the New Testament is remember the poor. Remember the poor. And, you know, luckily, the poor we always have with us. So we're always going to have poor people to preach the gospel to. But those are the ones that are the ones that end up getting saved. We know that from experience. The Bible teaches it. And what you have here is that kind of dichotomy of that. Notice what it says here. In verse 22 of Luke chapter 16. Because what happens in the story is they both die, the beggar and the rich man. It says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, this shows you that how immediate, you know, like the afterlife is, if you will, right? And the fact that you die as a Christian, you're carried by angels into heaven. And I'm going to get to that, we're not talking about some holding chamber in hell here. But, you know, a lot of people talk about it like, hey, we all die alone. Here's the thing, though. You believe on Christ, you don't really actually die. Be asking from the body to be present with the Lord. The moment you're not alive in this body, you're literally with angels are carrying you into heaven. So it's not, there's no time where you're just like out in space, like, where am I at? What am I doing? You know? Now, I don't know. The Bible does talk about, like, the soul and when it was departing, you know, like, talking about, like, Rachel and stuff like that. But she was also talking, you know, so, and naming her son and all that stuff. So, all I'm saying with this, though, as a believer, if a believer dies, it's an immediate, like, you're getting transported to heaven, okay? But someone that's unsaved, that's not a believer, they're immediately in hell. They lift up their eyes in hell. So it's just I always think about this when you think about like people that die, that are unsaved, and how just what their thought process is the moment that they lift their eyes up in hell. And this is a great example, though. The rich man is a great example of what unsaved people are thinking in hell. Okay? Because, you know, and it's kind of something that you would probably think of, too, in the fact that I'm sure he was surprised. I'm sure he's like, you know, but the immediately in torment. Immediately, he's not unconscious. There's not soul sleep. They're not just yearning for God. You know, it's like it's the absence of God, and it's the, you know, separation from God. And it's just they're just in torment because they just wish that they can have the love of God in their life, and they have this God-shaped hole in their heart. And I mean, that's not what I read. When I see fire, I see flames, I see, you know, torment, and I don't see anything that states that. This is the problem when you have preachers that don't actually know their Bible and don't actually use Bible language. We should always be sticking to what the Bible actually says. And let me get into this Abraham's bosom thing, because this whole idea of this being paradise that's down in some holding chamber in hell is based off them just putting stuff into the text that's not there. Listen, I mean, it even explains it even further when it says that the angels carried the beggar into Abraham's bosom, okay? They're like, well, it's a place. You went into it. You don't go into your chest, you know, like, someone doesn't just, like, go climb into your chest. But it literally, even the next verse, it says, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he has a conversation with them. For someone to think that this is a place called Abraham's bosom has to be, well, obviously duped by some false doctrine, but you can't be intellectually honest with the grammar and what's actually being stated and the story in itself. I mean, maybe I could understand you if it just said that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom and then it never mentioned Abraham again. The only conversation that happens is between Abraham and the rich man. Lazarus doesn't even talk. But, you know, bosom, I'm gonna give you a nice Bible study tool, okay? Now everybody should know what bosom means, but let's say you don't know what the word means. A good tool in Bible in studying your King James Bible is look up the first time it's mentioned. Let's look up the first time bosom's mentioned in the Bible and go to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 5. And guess who we're going to be talking about? Abraham. It's actually uncanny that's actually the first mention is we're going to be talking about Abraham's bosom, okay? In verse 5 of Genesis chapter 16, it says, "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." Now, did anybody read that story and think that Hagar literally leapt into Abraham's bosom? He opened his chest cavity, and she entered in where his heart is beating. No one is thinking that. Obviously, they're talking about embracing. Actually, I challenge you to look up every time bosom's used, and you'll see, it talks about Moses putting his hand into his bosom. And remember, it turned leprous, and then he put it back into his bosom, and then it came out, and it was like it was before, right? Do you think that he just opened up his chest cavity and shoved it into his heart? I mean, now, let me show you another example. And how this is a body part. I challenge you to show me any place that this isn't talking about a body part. We're talking about your chest. Okay? And notice what it says. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I mean, anybody reading this story without any preconceived, doctrinal idea of what's going on here would know that what is stated here is that the angels carried Lazarus and Abraham's literally embracing Lazarus and comforting him. And he's literally just, he's in his chest, right? Not physically inside his chest cavity, but he's embracing him against his chest. And John chapter 13, let me just prove this to you further, that there's Jesus' bosom. You're like, there's a place called Jesus' bosom? How do I get there? So in John chapter 13 and verse 23, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now this is the Lord's Supper here. This is the Last Supper. And this is the story, obviously, where everybody's like, is it I? You know, because he's basically talking about one of the 12 is going to betray him. And obviously, I believe this is talking about John, the disciple, but it doesn't really matter what disciple we're talking about, because the disciple whom Jesus loved is leaning on his bosom. Now, go to John chapter 21, and I'm going to give you a definition, a synonym, if you will, for bosom. Now, you could have done this in your own time by looking up dictionary.com and looking this up. It's not that difficult, but it says in verse 20 of John chapter 21, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his," what? "Breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" So it's literally talking about the same exact moment in time. And in one place it says it's Jesus' bosom, and the other place it says it's his breast. So what you're dealing with is that Lazarus was brought to Abraham, and Abraham's embracing him in his chest, in his breast, if you will. Now, usually we don't use that terminology nowadays with men. You'd use that with women. But you know what? It's the terminology for your chest, okay? And so when you see this, it makes perfect sense. That's what we're dealing with. But you know what? Instead of, like, talking about some weird chamber down in hell called Abraham's bosom, how about this? When you go to heaven, you're embraced by loved ones. How about that's a teaching that's been lost on the Baptist realm for some reason because they are too obsessed with preaching that Old Testament saints didn't go to heaven. And that's what this is all about, by the way. Dispensationalism. That they want to believe that Old Testament saints didn't go to heaven because Jesus didn't die on the cross yet. And then it goes down into other rabbit trails of, like, more hyper-dispensationalists where they believe that people are saved differently and that they were saved by works back then, so they couldn't go to heaven, and then that Jesus had to come down and preach to them and then lead captivity captive and all this crazy stuff, okay? It's just a snowball in the false doctrine. Whereas if you just read the passage and you said, okay, Lazarus died, angels carried him to a man named Abraham, and he's literally embracing Lazarus. It doesn't tell you the place. Now, we know that it's heaven because that's where believers go. Because, if you know, we're going to be with the Lord, for it to be asking for the bodies to be present with the Lord. That's not a New Testament thing. That's just always been the way, what it is. I mean, when Enoch was translated, I mean, think about this. When Enoch was translated that he should not see death, do you think he was translated and just, like, dive-bombed right down into the pits of hell? I mean, logically think through that type of stuff. You know, when Elijah was carried up in a whirlwind and the chariot came down, it's like it swooped up and went right back down to hell. I mean, think like, well, you know, it was his body, though, that was taken up there. It's like, I don't know what to say. And listen, for those that you know, out there, I was ignorant once on this subject. Okay, you know, I was taught this Abraham's bosom, paradise and hell type of thing. But listen, the Bible is just super clear on this doctrine. And the stuff that they have for it, it just does not hold water at all. And now, when it comes to Abraham being in the discussion here, it actually kind of makes sense. And it gives a little more, I believe it's more validity, obviously, that we're talking about the fact that the beggar believed in and the rich man didn't, okay? Because it says this about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So what it's stating here is that Abraham, righteousness was imputed unto Abraham before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Meaning this is that he's the father of all them that believe because he's the example of what you need to believe. You know, Abraham, it says that he was fully persuaded that what he has promised he is able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's your example. That's what you need to believe, okay? And he's the father of all them that believe. And, you know, that example is before he was ever circumcised. And I believe the reason that that's important is because it's kind of showing you, like, it obviously doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. He's still the example, okay? And so when it comes to this, it makes a lot of sense that Abraham's there because he's the example where believers go. They're going to be with Abraham. They're going to be with faithful Abraham because they followed in the steps of Abraham, their father. And obviously, we're the children of Abraham. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you are blood related to him. Now, I'll say this. I do believe that the rich man was a child of Abraham physically because he's calling him father and he's saying son. But you know what? Jesus even said, I know you're the children of Abraham, right? But then in another place he says, if Abraham were your father, though, right? See how he switches from physical to spiritual? And he's basically saying, he's not your father spiritually. But Satan is, right? So they can be physically children of Abraham, but that doesn't, listen, the physical children of Abraham, these are not the children of God. It's only those that are the children of promise that are counted for the seed. And those are believers, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, go to, and I was going to mention too, and go back to Luke chapter 16. But I was going to mention also, you know, the angels carrying Lazarus into heaven shouldn't kind of surprise you, because when Jesus comes in the clouds, he's going to send forth his angels to gather together his elect. So it's something that seems to be like how God does that. You know, whether it's when you die before that, or whether we're talking about the rapture, that angels are the ones that are gathering us together, okay? And so that means that, you know what, I believe Lazarus is obviously one of the elect. He's a believer. That's why he's there. So an elect is just anybody that believes, by the way, meaning that we're not Calvinists, and we believe that God wants everybody to get saved. So go back to Luke chapter 16, verse 23, and dealing with the rich man being in hell. Notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." So notice that, again, who's the conversation going between? Abraham and this rich man. So we're talking about Abraham, the person. But the thing that I want to point out here is that this rich man, one, is conscious. He can talk. And notice that it gives body parts, right? So this also gives you a clue that when you're just a soul, right, and you're not in your body, your soul has spiritual body parts, if you will, right? Because obviously hell is kind of a big term here, but metaphysical type place. It's not like a physical, meaning like the spirit, there's a spiritual realm and there's a physical realm kind of thing, right? And not saying that we can never see the spiritual realm, because there's been cases in the Bible where people have seen the spiritual realm. But there's obviously things that we don't see physically usually. But it's interesting that it says that he lifted up his eyes, okay? Because it says that the rich man, you know, verse 23, I'm at the wrong thing right here. When the rich man died, he was buried. So his body is there in the grave, right? But then it talks about him lifting up his eyes in hell. So his body's not down there at the moment, okay? Now, eventually his body will be reunited, preached on that on Sunday. But here we see his eyes are lifted up, and he's immediately in torments. And it says he cried, and basically he wants Lazarus to take water and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. So notice that his eyes are open. He has a tongue, right? Now, obviously, this is spiritually speaking. But, you know, obviously, this is kind of a horrific thing to think about with hell. But sometimes you can look at things that are maybe they won't apply to us, obviously, because none of us are going to hell because we believe on Christ. But you can kind of look at that, and that gives you an idea that, hey, in heaven, okay, we're going to look like us. You know what I mean? We're not going to look like Casper. Who here has seen Casper, you know, the friendly ghost, you know, not in real life, but, you know. But you know what I'm talking about, where it's kind of like you got a big bald head and then it's just kind of like floaty stuff, you know. You know, that's the typical way to, like, dress up like a ghost, right? You just put a sheet over yourself and then it's just like a specter or something like that. But when you're dealing with a soul, I believe it's actually just going to look like you. Just not physical, okay? And that's just something that's interesting to me, that you can kind of glean from these passages on the fact that, hey, you know, he looks like a person, right? And because I think people have that question sometimes. They're like, what are we going to look like? Actually, my kids asked me that question, you know. Will we look the same and all that stuff? Now, I'll say this, you know, I do believe that, especially in the resurrection, but I do believe this, and when it comes to our souls as well, is the fact that I do believe that we will be a mature adult, not like young and not old, right? Because I know I've joked about this, but if if we're going to look like eternity, what we look like when we die, then just kill me now. Right? He's like, all right, you know what? We're not going to Greece. We're going to Iran. And we're going to go preach the gospel over there. So, and I'll see you in heaven. But obviously the idea here is that I believe that we're all going to be like basically in our mature form that's like a young, perfect state, right? Like the perfect state of not being old, not being like premature or anything like that, okay? So anyway, getting off on a rabbit trail there. So go back to Luke chapter 16, verse 25. And I'm way over time, aren't I? Good night. I just saw the clock. All right, so actually, the last thing I was just going to state here, let me just read it. Let me just read the rest here, and we'll talk about it, and then we'll be done. So I apologize. I got off on too many rabbit trails. And it says in verse 25 there, it says, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thou good, thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. And so basically what he's stating here is that Abraham's saying, hey, listen, he was tormented in that life, now he's comforted, you were comforted, now you're tormented. And it really does show you that you know, when you're dealing with a believer that's poor in this life and a rich person that's an unbeliever, the trade-off, right? What would you rather be, a poor believer or a rich unbeliever? And obviously the trade-off is a no-brainer when it comes to that. But when it comes to him wanting to send Lazarus, he's basically saying he can't go to you, you can't come to him. I kind of preached on that we can't go to hell, they can't come to heaven, obviously. And then the great gulf that's fixed between there, it's between heaven and hell. I mean, think about between the earth and heaven, the third heaven, and that great gulf fixed between that. I mean, that's the greatest gulf that you could probably fix between anything is literally space that they don't know where the end is, okay? And I have verses on that as far as, like, higher than heaven, deeper than hell, all that. But then when it comes to the fact that he wants to send Lazarus to his five brethren, which shows you that those that are in hell, they don't want people to go there with them. They're not like, hey, let's all party and go down to hell. All my friends are there. Nope. I know that's what AC/DC's saying. You know, when their lead singer died by choking on his own vomit. And then they are singing like Hell's Bells or something like that. You know, that's, nope. They're all going to be burning down there and they're all going to be tormented. They're not going to be having a party. But the thing that's interesting here is that Abraham says, nope. They have Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, if one rose from the dead, they would repent. And he reiterates, but basically, they wouldn't believe even if one rose from the dead. They wouldn't be persuaded. And this gets into the idea that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I don't care if someone rose from the dead, that's not going to be the difference. It's going to cause someone to get saved than them just hearing the word of God. And when people are just like, I need to see a sign, I need to see a miracle. No, you need to hear the word of God and believe the word of God. That is what's going to get you saved. And it's not going to matter if you saw those miracles or saw all these different things. Listen, back in Jesus' day, they saw Lazarus come back from the dead, a different Lazarus. They saw Lazarus come back from the dead, and guess what? There's people that ran away and didn't believe. So it's not going to make the difference it's the Word of God that makes a difference. So what we're doing, you know, day in, day out, preaching the gospel with the Word of God, that's what's going to get people saved and persuade people from going to hell. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And just be with us throughout the rest of this week. We love you. And pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to song number 14. Song number 14 in your psalm books. And if you would stand, we'll sing Kneel at the Cross, song number 14. Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. Come while he waits for you. List to his voice, leave with him your care, and begin a life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, there is room for all who would his glory share. Bliss there awaits, harm can never befall those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross.